we are getting ready to study for Genesis, but I also want to take this opportunity to clear up a little bit some muddy waters. As I finished on Sunday evening in our passage on 1 John, those verses 1 and 2 were where we were continuing in our series. Verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2 talked about the fact that Christ is our advocate. And then in chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 John, Christ is our propitiation. And then he goes on to say, and he is himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You will be aware, many of you were going into that, that that was a passage that speaks to the issue of the intent of the atonement, particular atonement, how are you to describe it. I kind of ran out of time and rather spoke quickly, and I felt as I finished that it was kind of muddled, and that was confirmed to me by others that it was muddled, so at least there was a kind of a consensus. And so I thought I would remuddle it for you for just a couple moments to look at that, and then we'll get into Genesis. So this chart was what I was trying to describe. There are differing approaches. How do we understand that when it says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world? How do we understand that for the whole world? And so I've laid out some categories. I know as soon as you start using labels, you start getting inaccurate. You know, you're trying to cram people into boxes. They're just labels, okay? But maybe they'll help us a little bit. So if we look at these three different groups we're going to talk about, or four really, the Universalist, the Arminian, and two categories that we could fit into the Calvinist description. The Universalist, we're going to say, and did say, is not an option for a Bible believer. The Universalist says that everybody's saved. Everybody's going to heaven. There is no one in hell. That's just contrary to Scripture. And so you notice in that column, at the final row, is biblical support. I don't give biblical support. I give biblical contradictions. In other words, these teachings are contrary to John 3:18, Matthew 23:33, and really all of Scripture. So, but that's one approach. And so that's what we're, aside from the fact that it's, and that's why I've grayed it out, and it's gray kind of to, it's supposed to be kind of gray looking and give you a sense of dark foreboding when you look at that column. But when they read that passage, who is the whole world? They'd say, everybody without exception, that Christ is the propitiation for every individual, okay? The Arminian takes the same position. Well, maybe I should go down on that. So for the atonement accomplished, what did they say? It's effectual propitiation. In other words, that Christ, for every individual, paid for their sins, so it's done. No more to be done. That's why everybody goes to heaven, because Christ paid for the sins of everybody, they would argue. Therefore, everybody is saved. But again, that's just unbiblical. You understand how that columns are working? So that's an option. That's, some people take it that way, and they are unbiblically wrong. Now, some of these issues are going to be family differences. We're going to have believers differing, but that's contrary to the Scriptures. That's contrary to the gospel to be a Universalist. Anybody here want to raise their hand and admit that they're a Universalist? That's their self. Let's talk about the Arminian position. Again, the Arminian is typically, they're followers of Arminius, or they're influenced by the theology of Arminius. Don't confuse Arminians with Armenians. Arminians are from Armenia. And virtually every person who's from Armenia, the last name always ends with I-A-N. So, but the Arminian, that's a theological position that underplays, denies the sovereignty of God and salvation, and emphasizes it's all of man. So when we hear about the 5 points of Calvinism, really, they were the 5 points of the followers of Arminius that were answered with the five answers of the Calvinists. But that's history. So what do they think? When they read, he is the payment for our sins, and not for ours, but for the whole world, they say the same thing. It's he died for every individual without exception. But it's a provisional propitiation. In other words, that doesn't actually accomplish anyone's salvation. It allows the basis of salvation. Well, then who is saved? Those who believe of their own will. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? So Christ's death was intended only to provide a basis of salvation. Those who will believe, it can apply it to their account, and they're saved. A passage that they might look to is John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then there's two categories of Calvinists that I mentioned, and I think this is where I got really muddy, okay? One is that says that Christ died for all without exception. Every individual, in the sense that it is sufficient for all. And so what John is saying is his atonement is sufficient. And virtually every Calvinist would say that the atonement of Christ is sufficient for all. Every individual. It's infinite value. When an infinite God paid with his gave himself, it was an infinite atonement. But so they would say it's sufficient for all, but only intended for the elect. So they would take he died for the sins of the whole world, referring to the sufficiency of his atonement, but they would also say, but it only applied, God intended it in a special way and purposefully for the elect. And so only the elect are saved. And 1 Timothy 4:10 is a passage that they would use maybe to help illustrate or display that. In 1 Timothy 4:10 it says, "For this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." So there is a sense in which Christ's atonement gives blessing even to unbelievers. That's common grace. How are we doing so far? Does that make sense? Am I just making the mud muddier? And then the final view that comes up is
to say,
yes.
In that point.
Yes.
Common grace. Common grace is when he sends the rain on the just.
Rain on the just. He sends. He guides a lost scientist to discover antibiotics. Common grace.
So that falls under the sufficient for all.
That would be some of the fruits of God's the sufficient for all, or the savior of all, in the sense that there is a Christ's work does have blessings for the non-elect and for the lost. It's on the basis of that God is gracious. And so some would say that's sufficient for all, intended only for the elect. So they would take that phrase, he died for the sins of the whole world, that's a reference not to the intent of the atonement, but rather just that it's infinite value. And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones falls into this category. John Calvin mentioned it, but says that's a possibility, but I don't think that's the best approach. But some would be in that category. With me so far? And then the final one, and this is where Calvin and most Calvinists would be on this category, and they would see the difference that the atonement, not for ours only, but also for the whole world, is the whole world in the sense of not every individual, all without exception, but every type of individual, every group of individual, all without distinction. And specifically, that he didn't just die for the Jews, but the Jews and the Gentiles. So that's the whole world in the sense of every type of person, all tribes and peoples. And so that you notice how in John, and I mentioned in the early verses of John, he talks about we and you, we apostles, we Jewish. And he was called as an apostle to the Jews, but he's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience in Asia Minor. And so he said it's not for ours only, but for the whole world, emphasizing it's not just Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles alike. Does that make sense? So all without distinction, as opposed to all without exception. That's just different nuances of how to understand the word all. And I mentioned the fact that in John, when Caiaphas talks about, do I have the, there is, John, I think, I wonder if I got those verses right.
John 10:14-16. He's a good shepherd.
Oh, yeah. But in John 11, is a passage that where Caiaphas wants to, you know, talks about the value of putting Christ to death. It says, now, John, he said, it'll be good for the nation if he dies. And so John says, now this he did not say on his own authority, but test being high priest that year, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So notice there's John, same author as the Epistle of John, saying, what does he mean? He died for the nation of Israel and also for the elect, the children of God throughout the world. See that? So that, and that's, so most would say when it says he died for the sins of the whole world, in other words, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike. In that sense, it's an effectual propitiation. Those for whom he offered propitiation, they're propitiated. Their sins were covered and satisfied. It accomplished it. Only the elect are saved. And then the passages in John 10, you know, talk about Christ, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You know, it's you know, it's, his intent is to protect his sheep. And then the other verse that strikes me there is two others. In 1 John 2:1, it said, he is our advocate. He wrote, I'm writing so you not sin. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John again, Jesus specifically said, I do not pray for the world. I don't pray for the non-elect. I pray for those whom you have given me. I pray for my people. And so he only is an advocate for his people. And yet verses 1 and 2 connect his advocacy with his propitiation. Have I reduced the muddiness of the water a little bit? Yes, Reba.
Where does Tarot Bible Church follow in this?
I would say, in terms of the issue of the intent of the atonement, I would say we would have people in the last three columns. I think there's, we don't have an official statement in our doctrinal statement that says one way or the other on the intent of the atonement.
What does our pastor believe?
Well, I agree with the Apostle John. That is true. It's the fourth column over here.
Okay. Thank you.
That has not been, I have grown to that position over years of studying scriptures.
Thank you.
Stephen.
In the Lord's prayer to the Father, he said several times, those whom you have given me.
Yes.
Would that include us?
Yes. And he was mentioned, I love, one of the verses I think is really precious where he talks about, and those who will believe through them. You know, these here. And so he's thinking about us. And I love that, that they, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for me at that time. So yes, so those are, but those who believe. So there he's praying for the people whom God has given him, or the elect. John.
Does he have the whole list?
Pardon me?
Does Jesus have the whole list?
He does. I'm not quite sure I get the full gist of the question, but... Pardon me?
It's called the Lamb.
The Lamb's Book of Life. Yeah, it's the whole list, and not one of them is lost. That's what he even tells the Father.
Yeah.
You gave them to me, and I'm not losing any of them. So I would understand it's in that context. He's talking about he's our propitiation as he is our advocate for his people. And so the whole world is emphasizing, and again... In Acts 15, we see a real, well, in the early chapters of Acts, you see a huge battle. Can a Gentile be saved? And the answer of a lot of Jews were, yes, if they convert to Judaism first. And so, because it made sense. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah fulfilling the Jewish scriptures and the promises to Israel. Remember what Jesus says? He started his ministry, went to Nazareth, preached a sermon. I talked about that God showed his grace to Gentiles. What was the response of the audience? They were ready to throw him off the cliff. And so that was a very... When Peter came back, and I think I mentioned this, came back having preached the gospel, and the Roman centurion Cornelius got saved, there was a furor in Jerusalem. Why are you preaching the gospel to Gentiles? And he said, because God told me to, and God saved them. So there. But anyway, so that's why he says, John emphasizes, it's not just for us, we Jewish apostles. It's for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that's an amazing thing that just causes that the Jewish believer to shake his head and say, oh God, your grace is amazing. Okay? So, I said this is a family difference thing, like as Reba said. They're probably in this room, could be all three of those categories. And I'm reminded of a story I've told before of George Whitfield. Whitfield was a Calvinistic Methodist, which almost those terms seem not to go together, but there was a whole, the Welsh Methodists in particular were virtually all Calvinistic, you know, five-point consistent Calvinists. And he was a convinced Calvinist Methodist. John Charles Wesley were convinced Arminian Wesley, Methodists. And when Wesley actually started preaching sermons contradicting and criticizing George Whitfield's sermons. And Whitfield had to write him and said, would you please cut it out? That's kind of a loose paraphrase. The issue here is the gospel. I love you. We're brothers in Christ. Let's get the gospel out. Let's not blow this thing up. You're going to defeat the work of the ministry. And the strife continued. Someone then came to Whitfield and said, do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven? And he said, I do not. And they kind of smiled and said, nah, he doesn't. He said, no, he is so much closer. I expect he's going to be so much closer to the throne of grace. I won't even see him for the glory. And so that humility and grace, there was, John had been quite difficult toward him. They had very, very different theological positions, and yet he could graciously love him as a brother. And so we might have divided ideas on some of this, but I think we can do that with grace. And I love you even if you're wrong on the issues. Yes?
What's the difference between intended for the elect and effectual propitiation?
That's very good. So the question is, this phrase, intended for the elect and effectual, what's the difference? It was effectual for the elect, I could also say there. But in other words, that's... So the idea of the issue of atonement is, what was the purpose? What was the intent of it? Like I said, virtually all Calvinists would say the atonement was sufficient for all. But what was its purpose? And did it accomplish its purpose, or did it just provide a basis for man then to decide the issue? That's kind of the dividing issue.
This is the same. There are some people say it's efficient for.
Yeah, effectual, efficient. It accomplishes its purpose. Yeah, those are some of the terms. I know this is not something I can resolve tonight, but I thought if I could just maybe put it before you, could at least understand some of the categories and understand what I think I was trying to say Sunday night. How's that? Any questions?
Christ has all more.
Okay, Reba.
Arminian, it says believers are saved.
Yes.
How can they be believers without being elect?
Because the Arminian says they would say the election is God basically recognizing their decision. So the Arminian, the full Arminian, I was really talking here about, the full Arminian position is God does not sovereignly choose anyone. It's entirely of man. So the Arminian,
whosoever will choose him is a believer.
So, yeah, the typical Arminian position would be something to the effect of saying, that because they also would believe in the lostness of man's condition, but they would recognize, they would say that God provides the same grace to all. Some respond to it, some don't. And that's why I say believers there. The believer is someone who of his own will chooses God.
Thank you.
And there's another question over here. Okay. Are you going to grind your gears as we go back to Genesis? Back to the beginning? Okay. As George might say at the end of a lesson, if you have any questions, talk to George afterwards. Okay, good. Let's change gears. Thank you for your kind attention. And I hope that did undo some of the damage of my haste and muddiness. This coming Lord's Day, we'll be looking at Genesis 18, verses 16 to 33. So I broke it into a couple of different sections here to start with. As you remember, there was that incredible scene where God and two angels have dinner with Abraham. Amazing. Then there's the focus on Sarah in the next section, where it's all about Sarah. And Sarah is also a key to the covenantal promises. Then we come to this section, starting at verse 16. So the dinner is over. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. That's our text for right so far. What whos do you see there? So when narratives in particular, it's good to stop and say, who's who?
The men?
The Lord?
Abraham. Nations.
Okay, the nation and the nations of the earth.
Sodom and Gomorrah is...
No, Sodom and Gomorrah are whose?
Abraham's children.
Me.
Okay, the Lord, yeah. And the household. That's what I have right there. I didn't have the me. So, quickly you might notice, where's Sarah here?
Yeah,
she's out of the conversation. We're back to focusing.
She's doing the dishes.
Yeah. She's doing the dishes, yeah. Actually, she's letting the camels lick them clean and then put them back. Yeah. So, but Sarah is no longer, now we're back to focusing on the head of the covenant head. Sarah is not a lesser one, but he's the focus as the representative. We see that discussion there going on. Now, and then notice too, at the end of the narrative, it gets to a narrower group. The men turn from there, and who are the men? The angels. How many are there?
Two.
Two. Those two men, we're not told two here, just the men, went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. You ever been in a situation where all of a sudden you get the sense, I think I'm being summoned to a meeting. Everyone's cleared out and you're still here. Okay, that's kind of the picture, okay? Good. Also notice who's doing the talking. The Lord said. So it's just some of those who's here, just to help you kind of get a feel for the context of what's going on here. So we're paying attention to that. So only the Lord is speaking in this section. And the angels have left. What do you think about that, by the way, just in passing? How does that strike you, the Lord saying, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?
Well, he knows that Abraham's got his nephew there.
Okay.
So maybe he wants to keep Abraham from being distressed over what is about to happen.
Abraham has an interest in Sodom and the fact that Lot's there, right? And so that does it seem here like God is maybe indecisive and can't decide if he should tell Abraham? Okay. So when he's saying, shall I tell Abraham what I'm doing, or shall I hide from him what I'm doing?
That's for our benefit.
That's for our and Abraham's benefit. What? You're doing something? Okay, so, yeah, and then he goes on to explain a little bit. Okay? Yes?
This is the Abrahamic covenant was unilateral.
Yes.
But then here in verse 19, he says to do righteous and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what was spoken to him. Is that talking about the covenant?
Well, yes, in that, first of all, he... Before we go any further, for I have known him. Notice that that's that word of relationship again. God's again, the Romans 8 passage comes to mind, whom he foreknew. I have known Abraham. I've chosen him to that he may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness. So that's all part of his sovereign will that he make, the result being he's going to command his household, children and household after him, that he may bring it about. So part of that is the blessings come. The covenant is unchanging. But they may or may not participate in the blessings of the covenant if they're in disobedience. John.
You did a really good job of telling me some things that, I was talking to you about who is the Lord, things like that. You said it was Abraham. And then I was thinking recently that we say that the Lord and the two angels sat down and had dinner with Abraham.
Yes.
But it says in the Bible that no one will ever see the face of God.
Yes.
Unless...
Isn't
so,
Isn't it Jesus?
Well, it's so a couple things to say there. First of all, yes, so John is saying, okay, the passage says no one has seen God. And yet here was Abraham having dinner with God. And so, yes, that is the pre-incarnate Christ. But I think, too, the other side of it is he's not seeing God in his essence, in his glory. It's kind of like when Abraham showed Moses the afterglow as he walked by.
Yes.
So this is a very veiled...
God, not Abraham.
Pardon me?
God, not Abraham.
Yes.
God.
Yes, God is, what did I say?
Abraham
showed Moses.
Yeah. What you didn't hear me say, I said Abraham's God. Try. You got to watch me on these names, guys. I stumble all the time. Yeah. So God, so that in that sense, he veiled his glory. Yeah.
Good. Could there be another point why he revealed to Abraham? Because Abraham was his friend.
Well,
and that personal relationship.
I was interesting. I heard a person saying that they were doing a formal study, like a psychologist or something, a sociologist, what defines a friend. And this person said, one of the characteristics of a friend is someone you've had in your home to eat. And so here, Abraham had God in his home to eat. And God says, he is my friend. And he uses that specific label. I think three times in Scripture, Abraham, the friend of God. Let's go forward. I wanted to notice verse 16 for a little bit. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. On the way. Now, the word looked in... this is where I have an advantage, okay? When I start studying the passage for the week, the first thing I do is I read through it in the original language. In the Old Testament, it's Hebrew, New Testament, Greek. Because I'm familiar with the language, when a word is kind of unusual, it stands out to me. This is not the normal word for look. And so the first thing I do is, as a matter of fact, it's not used often enough in the scriptures that I recalled it. It's not the normal word. And so I looked at it, and it says, look, but it seems that it really means more than that. How would you catch that? So I put up a couple of the other translations that you might have. I didn't even look at the King James. I did, but I don't think I put it up there. But notice the CSB, or the Holman Common, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Christian Standard Bible. The men got up there and looked out over Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to see them off. You see the difference? Looked toward and looked out over. The ESV, then the men set out from there, they looked down towards Sodom. Do you see the difference? It has the idea of a looking down. So who's right? And so that's where I thought, I'm just, rather than go on to the Blue Letter Bible, I'll just give you some screenshots. So this is, by the way, what it looks like on a laptop. I opened up to the passage, and there you see Genesis 18:16, and I've got it. Oh, this is in the King James. There it is. Look towards Sodom. And so then I click on that word tools, and bing, this shows up, where every word in the verse is there. And so you can see, if you're really quick, you can read it. You don't have to use the tools. You can just read it across in Hebrew. But otherwise, there's the phrase all the way on the left. Then, and then you can see the Strong's numbers, okay? So I look down until I see, there it is, he looked. And then I click on the word number, and then up pops this phrase, or this thing. There's the Hebrew word, shakath, and you can see it's pretty, you can even click the button and hear it pronounced. Tells you a little bit about it. But in particular, down at the bottom, it kind of tells you, it says what it means. It says to overlook, to look down or out, overhang, look out and down. To lean over, to look down. You see the impression? So the New King James and the King James were a little weak, because they didn't get the idea of looking down at Sodom. With me so far? Yes?
Would a topographical map reveal that it's they were in a higher location, higher elevation?
Funny you should ask. So were they higher? So here's around the Dead Sea. So there'd be southern Israel and Jordan on to the east of the Dead Sea. And so you can see... here's where he is. There's Jerusalem, Bethlehem, about 5-6 miles from Jerusalem, Hebron, where he is. And here's Beersheba. Okay.
Where was Sodom?
Sodom is going to be down here. You'll show up in, I think, one of the next maps. So if I zoom in on the section a little bit, you can see really small writing. Notice there's a question mark. Some are seeing it up more here. This is the traditional view. It's interesting. Archaeology says there's about 5 cities. How many cities in the plain? Right? 5? Right about the time of this, they dated around 2300, I think. There is a heavy layer of destruction on all the 5 of those cities. What could possibly have happened then? But, you know, they're not dogmatic yet. But that seems to be where Sodom is. Okay? Here's a kind of a topographical look from above. You can kind of see Hebron up there in the north, or in the upper left corner, and Sodom still on the bottom right. Now get a feel for it. That kind of shows you what it looks like. The Dead Sea is at 1,230 feet below sea level. Hebron is 3,150 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, except possibly Washington, D.C. No, the lowest place on earth is the Dead Sea. That's really kind of astonishing. And there's about a 35 mile distance between Hebron and this Sodom. And there's just another look to give you a feel of looking down. So if you were up in Hebron, you look towards Sodom, you're going to look down. Okay? So, that's kind of a long answer, but exactly that.
Well, what grew down there that attracted Lot?
It said at the time it was very lush. So apparently it was a well-watered, lush area before the destruction hit. And now it's, in Hebrew they call it the Salt Sea, or we call it the Dead Sea. It's salty mineral sea.
So if they're looking toward, they're looking down.
Yeah. All that to say, throw a little geography into it, and that's what it's emphasizing. Okay?
How many miles was Hebron from that edge?
About 35 miles. So back to our text then. If we look at verses 23 to 33, here we see Abraham is talking to the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, you also would destroy the place." Matter of fact, I'm going to kind of skip over just to verse 26. "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." So let's notice who's speaking. Again, from this crowd up to now, only the Lord has been speaking before. Now it's Abraham comes near and he initiates the conversation. "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" What is the main point of Abraham's argument or plea?
Lot.
He's thinking of Lot, perhaps, yeah.
And God's justice.
And God's justice. Notice he says, he goes on and talks about God for his justice. Well, I wanted to mention, by the way, did God say anything about destroying Sodom?
Yeah.
Not yet. So why is Abraham raising the issue?
He must know what's going on there.
Yeah, so that tells me a couple things. First of all, it's not every day God comes for lunch, right? And so you're thinking, you know, what is this really about? You know, what's going on here? Again, maybe being called into your doctor's office or being called into the CEO's office. Why am I being called in? Why did God come here? And then when he says, sees that the two angels are heading towards Sodom and God has a plan, he has to think, they're here for destruction. And so he understands. So that tells me, in his mind, Sodom deserves destruction. That would be the just thing to do. Because he doesn't say, "Oh, come on, give them another chance." What does he say? Is it right to destroy the wicked? Notice back in verse 20, the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I'm going down there to see if it's really as bad as it sounds." By the way, do you think God doesn't know how bad it is? Why is God sending a team down to do the research on Sodom?
To give Lot a chance to...
Okay, again, there's a mercy to Lot there. And I think he's using kind of human language here to say, like, again, I've seen some of these courtroom things. You'll see it in the news where the judge says, "Okay, we're going to actually go to the scene of the crime. We want the jury to actually go there. The pictures aren't going to do it. We're going to go make an actual visit to the scene." And so, you know, he said, we're making a judicial visit, you know, emphasizing his justice. I'm going to visit the scene and confirm their wickedness. But so his argument is, wait a minute. And again, by the way, in Genesis 13:13, we were told about Lot, "The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." That's when Lot went down there to them. So he knows God's coming for judgment. And so some of the things, I'm kind of rushing ahead, So we're not going to walk through every step, but some of the things that jump out at me. Well, before we do, what would, can you derive some interpretation or some applications, some lessons from this?
Yeah.
What?
God judges, but those people were not bothered at all. I mean, it's just continuing. And there's got to be some justice that drives somewhere.
Okay, so God is a God of justice. And he will hold individuals, communities, nations accountable. Okay? What else strikes you?
God's patient.
He's patient. This has been going on for quite some time.
Well, he didn't zap Abraham after the third deal.
Yeah, yeah. Again and again, he's patient with Abraham. He's patient with Aunt Reba.
Well, also, we have learned that Satan is always at the ear of God, condemning the righteous. And when yes. he's saying there's been a great outcry about these people, it's got to be maybe Satan yelling in his ear, see those folks down there? They're mine. Hmm.
Maybe. So maybe Satan was gloating over them. So the wickedness was, yes.
Passage it talks about having three or more witnesses to verify.
There you go.
Judgment.
Here go the witnesses. Yes. So the scripture says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, here go the two witnesses to be witnesses to the end.
Matthew 18:16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed.
Yeah. Judicial process. God is a God of justice. He's a God of patience, but he is a God of wrath. And again, that's terminology that some people say, oh, that's the Old Testament God. Well, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. So notice what he says is, verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So he doesn't argue you shouldn't slay the wicked. He says, but what about the righteous who are there? Does he mention Lot? Not by name. But he says, but notice how he approaches God. Notice this. This is an incredible, I've been kind of in awe of this passage, reflecting on it. He knows that God is the judge of all the earth. He knows God is just and will do what is right, literally what is just. So he comes to God on the basis of his character. So I'm learning some things here. God is approachable. How do we approach him? According to his word. He approaches God, and this is really a model of intercession. He pleads God's character. And so sometimes we plead God's mercy. When we come to him with our sin, when we come to him for begging forgiveness, we plead his mercy, his grace, his kindness, the atonement Christ provided. But he's appealing to God on the basis of the fact that he is a righteous judge. Notice he recognizes, you're the judge of the whole earth. So he knows this is the living God. Amazing that he feels the freedom to appeal to him on the basis of his character. This is a phenomenal view of who God is. Yes, John?
But don't use that when you go to heaven and you have to face God. Don't do that. Don't talk about that.
Don't talk about his justice?
Yes, God knows exactly what you're doing.
Well, if you talk about God's justice in heaven, the justice is, I'm paid for.
Yeah.
And so you that's why in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Why? Because he satisfied the demands of God's law. So we can't say I don't deserve it. We can say Christ paid for it and you're just. So, but it's amazing to me that the God of all creation will allow himself to be entreated by a fallible man. But Abraham's plea is not they don't deserve it, or this would hurt somebody's feelings. It's you are just. So we come to God on the basis of his promises, the basis of his word, the basis of his character. as we come before him.
You'll see the same thing with Job talking.
Yeah, yeah. He comes to him on the basis of his character, and he says, I'm going to shut my mouth. So, by the way, what does that assume that we, if we're going to do that, what does that assume we have to know? We have to know him, don't we? We have to know his character. We have to know what he's like, that he is righteous, that he is just, that he's the God of who is the judge of the whole earth, that he's merciful, that he's gracious, that he's loving, that he's kind. But we have to come to him on the basis of his character. And then it begins the discussion, and I'm going to kind of stop here. And the Lord says, if I find 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare all the place for their sakes. And then starts, if you, it almost sounds like negotiating, doesn't it? Well, what if it's five are missing? I've had people in deals say, are you going to make, are you going to walk away for, you know, $100, whatever it is, like in a car? You're going to leave this car for, you know, they focus on that. Is that a deal breaker? And then it's 40, then it's 30, and it's 20, it's 10, and he stops there. I'll talk about this on Sunday, but why did Abraham stop at 10?
God walked away.
Well, notice, yes, that's very important. God stopped talking. The whole thing was God was inviting this conversation by his presence. But I think what was going on is, too, was it in Abraham's mind, righteous Lot? Surely. You know, when the sign of the circumcision was given, all of my household followed the covenantal requirements. Surely Lot's family, Lot's household, have heard and followed his faith in the Lord. But we find otherwise, don't we? Quite an indictment. But this is a powerful passage that the Lord God invites, receives, appeals, will, coming to him. What grace, what grace. So keep looking at this passage for Sunday. I think it's loaded with truth that we need to take home. One of the things that troubles me, and I keep thinking about that quote from Thomas Jefferson, if God is just, I tremble for my nation. But the other side of it is, you know, we're told to be salt and light. Salt preserves. It seems that we have one of our functions in society is we are a basis of God's mercy to this land. So, things to think about. Steve.
You wonder what Abraham was doing after the Lord left. He was in turmoil for Lot and his family. If you had a feeling, he knew that God was going to destroy Sodom. So what was he doing?
Yeah, what was he doing in this time frame as the Lord went down? I don't know that we're told much. But he heard the roar. He saw the smoke. So, things to think about in this powerful passage.